welcome to today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the seventh in the series, part one, Contend for the Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, The Faith and Historical Christianity.
We are we're continuing with our theme here from Jude 3, Contend for the Faith. And I suggested we divide this series into three parts. The first part, I am just taking time to survey the faith. What is the faith? Historic Christianity. And I've suggested three basic aspects of Christian doctrine. Very simply, God, man, and the church. Who is God? What is God about? That's theology, the study of God. Man, who are we as human beings created in God's image? What was his intentions for us? Our fall from grace, the presence of sin and the sin nature in humanity. But salvation, redemption through Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, I suggested ecclesiology, which is a fancy word for the study of the church. What is the role and purpose of the church, of us, God's people on earth? And I suggested last week that the church is the last great hope of humanity. There is no other hope for the world because there is no other entity or group that is dealing with what is the dilemma of humanity, the basic dilemma of sin and the sin nature and the necessity of every person to discover a Savior in Jesus Christ. And it is the church that has the marching orders from that Savior to carry forth his cause and his mission to disciple the nations. But this morning, I'd like to ask a simple question. What happens when churches fail to carry out their mission? What do we do when we find ourselves getting off path? Is that happening or does that happen with Christian churches? Boy, all the time, doesn't it? I think there's an easy answer to that in the book of Revelation, and I'd like to launch there this morning. You have an outline in your bulletin. It might be helpful to follow me there. If you pick up your Bible and turn to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 records messages to what's commonly referred to as the seven churches of Asia Minor. We think of Revelation in terms of a book of prophecy, future things, end times. But there is also a message for the churches of that era in chapter 2 and 3, and vicariously to our church and to all churches today. And what you have in these seven churches is the example of two churches that are faithful to the calling or mission of Christ, and five churches that are being derailed. They're getting off track. And those five are exhorted by Jesus Christ to get it together, to get in sync with him, with God's purposes for them. Just briefly, let me survey a couple of those. The church at Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse 1. And you'll notice that there's a pattern as you read chapter 2 and 3. Jesus presents himself, and he often refers back to chapter 1 of Revelation. You have to go back and kind of read the introduction to who Jesus says he is, as he reacquaints himself with the Apostle John. John was the apostle whom the Lord loved. He was his closest follower, likely, at the time. And it was John who receives this revelation on the island of Patmos, and he doesn't understand, he doesn't see clearly until Jesus reveals himself in chapter 1. And then he gives these messages to churches geographically in that region. Chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then he's transported to heaven and he receives a vision of the enthronement of Christ and all creation encircling the throne and worshiping Jesus. And from there then it's the unraveling of history, we could say, where Jesus administers, as he opens the scroll and he begins to administer future things. Chapter 2 and 3, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Boy, Revelation is chock full of figurative language. And you have to think about what you're reading. And in this case, you're going to see the word seven, the number seven, repeated frequently in this book. Seven stars and seven lampstands. He, and that's Jesus, just to give you a clue from chapter one, says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. You've persevered and endured hardship for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Good for you. Here's the good things that you're doing. Appreciate that. Verse 4, but, says, yet I hold this against you. What's your version say? You've forsaken your first love. You don't love me like you used to. Let me restate that. You're not doing all those things out of love. Well, why are they doing it? I mean, what are you here for? Why am I here? Why do people go to church and go through the efforts, the energy that's exerted, quote, to serve God, if not out of love? Remember the height from which you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, if you don't change, church at Ephesus, notice this, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Lots of churches throughout the centuries that have lost their lights, their lampstands, no longer burning. We have churches in this community, empty church houses, as you drive around the countryside. Don't you see them? Once were vibrant, local, lively group of Christians who are no more, who gather there no more. The church at Ephesus. You go a little farther down to the church at Pergamum. Smyrna is one of the two churches that does not receive an exhortation or rebuke from Christ. Just tells them to hang in there. They're persecuted. They're struggling. They're suffering. And he says, keep on going. You're going to get a crown of life. It'll be worth it. Verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who holds the sharp double-edged sword. Again, a little insight into who Jesus is, and it's figurative. You're going to have to do some research on that. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Boy, there's a few towns like that around here. Have you been to one lately where you're glad to get out of that place? The best thing about that city is looking at it in the rearview mirror as you're leaving town. He says, I know that your town is run down and ruined by Satan, the church of Pergamum. Verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Notice it doesn't say Nickelodeons, the Nicolaitans. And Balaam, boy, we got to go back and do some research on those two people or individuals, Nicolai and Balaam. But in essence, he exhorts them that some of the people in your church are not living according to their calling as Christians. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He will speak against that church. Wow. Thyatira, a little farther down, angel of the church of Thyatira. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Again, referring to chapter 1 of Revelation. You've got to go back and read it. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Good for you. Hey, this looks like a good church to me. They're active. They got a lot going on here. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Here's another individual that we'd have to do a little research on to find out who is Jezebel. She's called a prophetess here. And like Balaam here, she's leading people, her servants, into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols, probably a reference to idolatry, pagan rites or rituals at the time. And Jesus, speaking to the church at Thyatira, says, this can't be. So I've given her time to repent, and those who are following her teaching in your church. There's false doctrines infiltrated into the church at Thyatira, and it's creating a troubling situation. Go on down to the church at Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Boy, that's a sad statement. That's a good church. I know a lot of people go to that church. But when you get inside the walls, you figure out, you know, there's not much life here, spiritual life, per se. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. Another exhortation to a church that's, boy, apparently not doing well. It looks good on the outside, not necessarily so on the inside. Church of Philadelphia is one of the two that is not exhorted here, just encouraged to keep on going. They're suffering. And he says, you're going through an hour of trial, but you can overcome. Keep on going. And then finally, Laodicea, verse 14 there in chapter 3. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Again, referring Jesus, referring to himself. Verse 15, I know your deeds. Common, you see that pattern here with most of these churches? They're active, they're busy, they're doing things. They got a program going. I know your deeds, he says. But you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are, what's your version say? Lukewarm. Neither hot nor cold. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. God finds that distasteful when Christians are lukewarm. What does lukewarm Christianity look like? Mediocre. It does a poor job of representing an excellent Savior. People get an impression of God by your life or my life as Christians. And they say, well, if that's all he's like or has to offer, I'm not interested. Thank you. Lukewarm. He says, you say that I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. And maybe they did. Maybe they were. Maybe this was a wealthy, strong, well-based church. But he says, you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Those are powerful words, aren't they? That's scoring. None of us wants to hear that about ourselves or about our church or churches, unless we need to. Some of you have sat in a doctor's office, and he's squared up with you and said, listen, you have cancer, and this is a serious scenario, and we've got to get right on this, or you're not going to survive it. Who wants to hear those words? Boy, somebody sometimes needs to hear those words in order to survive and to continue on. And from time to time, as God does in Scripture, he steps on our toes, and it's good for us to listen up and apply his truth to our lives. Here are some examples of local churches at that time. Now, these are not like our local churches, I'm going to suggest. These are regional churches. If he were speaking to us in the similar context today, he would not call us the church at Bethel Gilead. He would call us the church of Branch County. God's people in this region or this sphere area, as you can kind of ascertain from these different regional churches. And he's summing up what's happening, how they're doing, what's going good, and in numerous cases where they're being derailed and need to get back on task. The church over the centuries has oftentimes taken turns and returned to its course like a river that's off course and back in flow. Let me suggest to you, and if you have your outline there, you want to follow with me, what is kind of a historic survey just for out of interest's sake, let's just look at the trajectory of the church from its inception to our present day. And let's answer the question, why is it that there are so many denominations? What's wrong with the church? We saw last week that Jesus prayed for the unity of the church, and yet there seems to be so much disunity, divisions, factions, denominations, as we tend to call them. What's the reasoning for that? In some cases, it's good and it's healthy. In many cases, it's not. And I'm going to try to decipher between those two in the next couple of minutes here. If you look at that timeline there, what we have is the church, in essence, coming of age in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Jesus and his ministry is really the foundation of the church. It's the foundation that is laid. It's Christ and the apostles, right, that gives birth to the church at Pentecost, approximately 30 A.D., somewhere in that vicinity. The pre-church era, well, you go all the way back to Abraham, 2000 B.C., Moses, 1500 B.C., in the giving of the Ten Commandments. David, 1000 B.C., in the kingdom era of Israel. Daniel, in the Babylonian, into Babylon there, 600, 500 B.C., that 75-year period where Israel was taken captive by the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians. And then the reestablishment of Israel in the land and the birth of the church there from that Old Testament foundation. And you'll follow, it's almost like a tree that's growing out of the ground, the foundation of the roots being Jesus's life and teaching. The early disciples, the first century, the New Testament covers up to about 90 A.D. And then you find something curious occurs at about 313 A.D. It's called the Edict of Milan. And it's where the Roman Emperor Constantine determined that if you can't beat him, you got to join him. Christianity was infiltrating the Roman Empire. It's an outstanding historic fact. And if you study it, you'll find that little by little, the Roman Empire was being transformed by Christians as salt and light, following through with the exhortation of Jesus Christ, going to all the nations, living out their faith. In fact, in many cases, being persecuted and willing to die for their faith. And the Roman Emperor's own mother becomes a Christian, and he realizes we're going to have to change things because the official edict at the time was to persecute Christianity and Christians until she converts. Much like I think happened with Gorbachev, as I recall. Perestroika, remember that, in Russia? Behind the scenes, Gorbachev's mother, as we are told, began to study Christianity and became a Christian. And he had a problem at that time with what was their basic pattern of persecution of Christianity in Russia as an atheistic state. So Constantine produces what's called the Edict of Milan, where he declares from here on out, we are not only going to persecute Christianity, no longer persecute Christianity, but we are going to declare that Christianity is the official religion of the empire. And he accomplished there what the devil had always wanted us and wants every place to do, is to politicize the church. Good reason why our founding fathers were adamant about separating church and state. And it wasn't so that the church could influence the state. Well, you read their writings, you're going to find all over the place that they were praying and funding things for churches and missions and within the states. It was so that the state couldn't rule religion, or Christianity in this case. And so the Edict of Milan establishes what has traditionally become known as the Roman Catholic, which means universal, church, which carries forth to this day. It's one of the basic branches of Christianity. It's not Buddhism or Hinduism, or it's Christianity at its root. Although there's reasons why, and we're going to see there's some schisms and reformations that occur within Catholicism. You go on to about Middle Ages there, 1054, and occurs what is called the Great Schism. The Great Schism is where the Western Church and the Eastern churches divide. And what we come up with is the Eastern Orthodox Church, Greek and Russian Orthodox, et cetera, and Roman Catholicism in the West, Western Europe and Eastern Europe. Another 500 years, and we have what is typically referred to as the Protestant Reformation. It's the third branch of Christianity. So you have Catholicism, Orthodox, and Protestant, Protestantism. And it's the protesters, beginning with Martin Luther, a Franciscan monk who challenges Catholicism. He nails his 95 theses, complaints, so to speak, against the Roman Church at the time on the church door. That's like their bulletin board, and everybody went by to see what was up for the program this week. They'd go by the church door. And there he levels his complaints against the church with the idea that he could reform the church, or with hopes that the church would reform. And it was not to be. As a result, the Reformation is a whole new branch of Christianity, which we call Protestantism, at which we participate in today. What from that branch, now let's keep our dates straight here, 1517, rapidly then you begin to see other Protestant groups. What Luther establishes is commonly known as Lutheranism. Lutherans who exist to this day, although Luther would have never given credit to the phrase. He didn't want this group to be called after him. The Lutherans, in essence, as of about 1519. And from there, then, the Anglicans break away from the Roman Catholic Church, 1534. Then the Presbyterians break away. Northern Europe, 1559. And then the Congregational churches break away out of Anglicanism, 1581. And then the Baptists break away from the Anglicans in 1608. Then the Methodists take their turn in 1784. And then the Brethren churches, the Quakers, followed by the Christian Church, Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, the Nazarene Church, and ultimately the Pentecostals and the Charismatic churches, branching out from Christianity, really from Protestantism, way back when, from the time of the Reformation. Now, why so many denominations? Without making excuses, which is never good, let me give what I think are four basic explanations for denominationalism, the divisions within Christianity or the church or churches. Why so many different groups? First of all, geography. Geography is one of the most obvious ones. I stated it with the Roman Catholic Church, the church at Rome, and the base for the Eastern Church in Constantinople. And the distance factor and the two churches, or the church dividing itself, because this group on the in the East did not want to have to send envoys and donations or their tithes and offerings to the Western Church in Rome. And so they divide themselves geographically into two groups. Government or politics typically plays into that as well, dividing groups into new denominations. The Anglicans, the Church of England, King Henry VIII had enough of the Italians and finally decided, listen, we're done with this. We're going to start our own church, the Church of England. And he declares their own Archbishop of Canterbury, and that role that continues to this day, to replace the Pope. In the Church of England, or Anglican churches. Congregational and Presbyterian churches broke off from the Anglicans, maybe in some cases the Catholics, because they believed that they ought to be able to rule themselves and not be ruled by bishops, popes, or potentates from faraway places. And so they established what continue to this day, the Presbyterian churches, that are locally ruled by the presbyters or the bishop or the elders, as that word is translated from Greek. Congregational churches likewise that have determined we are autonomous, we're going to rule ourselves without any bishops or others from the outside telling us how to run our business. Church government is the second reason why denominations developed. Doctrinal issues are important here, no doubt. Interpretations of the Bible and Bible doctrines. That's what sparked Luther in Protestantism. He stood strong against the Pope, and the papal edicts of that day, and the abuses of what he saw within Roman Catholicism, especially as they relate to Scripture. One of the primary ones he determined was sola scriptura, only the Word of God. He disagreed with the emphasis on tradition and popes throughout the centuries declaring new edicts or new doctrines. He said, we got to go back to the Bible. Not only that, he said that the Bible needs to be given to the people to read. At that time in the Middle Ages, the attitude within the church was people are not educated. They can't understand this book, so they need somebody who is trained in it. They need priests to go before God and to represent them to God and to represent God to them. They can't do that on their own, and Luther said, yes, they can. Give them the Word of God. Let people read the Bible for themselves. And he said, let them go to God for themselves. They don't need a priest as a go-between. According to what Scripture says, Jesus Christ can fulfill that role quite well. Lutheranism, the priesthood, salvation by faith, was another doctrinal issue that he had. They were giving money to forgive sins, remember the penances, and Luther says, not biblical, can't go. Doctrinal issues. Boy, we can see the Anabaptists, the second Baptists, or the new Baptists, as they were called, arguing with the Anglicans and saying, you know what, according to Scripture, it looks like people should have a conversion for themselves and then be baptized. They should make that decision as for themselves and then receive baptism, not be baptized as infants and then wait. And so this division in a doctrine over baptism produced the Baptist groups, the Anabaptists as they're originally called, and everything that's kind of proceeded from them. Boy, we have a division happening right before our eyes here in America. I don't know if you've noticed it. The United Methodist Church is splitting, as we speak, into two groups. They're dividing themselves over doctrine, doctrinal issue. I think it's an important one. I like the movement that they are retitling themselves the Global Methodist Church, not the United Methodist Church. And the doctrine is basically over five letters, LGBTQ. And within the church, the question that has arisen is, how do we relate to this as a church, according to Scripture? The conservative group, the global Methodists, are saying, we've got to stay with the Word of God. We can't compromise here. The United Methodists have had you can see it on the sign, open and affirming, is kind of the attitude that they take towards whoever and whatever within the culture, even though it's contrary to the instructions of Scripture. It's a doctrinal issue that is dividing really millions of Christians in the United States and likely around the world. Interestingly enough, the African Methodists in Asia, Methodists in South America have spoken out vehemently against this movement in the United States and have already, boy, for years threatened to disassociate with the United Methodist Church or United Methodism over that issue. We evangelized them 100 years ago. Guess what? They've come back to evangelize us in American culture today. Good for them. Let me give you another one, tradition. Traditions established, and again, this relates to geography oftentimes, but traditions that are established, and then when you try to unite the two groups or the one group back together, oftentimes those traditions create schisms or divide. Mainline churches typically hold to liturgy structures versus the free service or free worship type services. Traditional music hymns is an easy one to pull up versus choruses. Traditional seating, believe it or not, there are some people that hold very strongly to this. The biblical seat is the pew. It's not the chair. So we got to keep pews in our congregation. And can you believe those guys are talking about bringing chairs into the church? What must God think about that? It seems funny, doesn't it? It's been divisive, believe me. Pentecostals in the tradition of the ministry of the baptism of the Holy Spirit signed by tongues. That's a divisive or been a dividing factor and created a whole new movement of denominations. The Brethren churches, one of their practices is foot washing. And they are pretty strong on that because Jesus says, as I've washed your feet, finish the verse. When's the last time somebody washed your feet besides you? I'd love to go to a Brethren church some Sunday, wouldn't you? I'm going to suggest that on the Sunday that they wash feet, every person in that church is going to get up early that morning and they're going to give an extra scrub to their feet. What do you want to bet? Because they know somebody's going to take their shoes and socks off and they're going to wash their feet right as part of the service. You really don't need it, do they? I appreciate the literal interpretation of that. We could possibly expound on that, maybe the principle, and say, well, what other way can we serve one another? That's what Jesus was doing, wasn't he? But easily, people or churches can make traditions, even doctrines, out of things like that, and they become dividing factors. Not necessarily bad. I don't know if it's always best. We have a church in Coldwater that's a Jesus-only church. Have you heard of them? They believe that the right formula for baptism is to baptize people in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are Jesus-only baptisms. And so that is one of the defining factors that separates them from other Christians and other churches. I've invited them numerous times, the pastors there, to participate with our pastors in the community, and they don't want any part. They've kind of separated themselves out and divided themselves. All kinds of potential reasons to divide ourselves up where Jesus was praying for unity of his people. And I'd like to suggest that there are some basic unifiers that you and I can find common ground with most Christians. One of the easiest ways to do that is to go back to the ancient creeds. There's two historic creeds that have united Christianity. They've kind of emphasized what is basic for all of us, what's known as orthodoxy or orthodox Christianity. One is the Apostles' Creed, and one is the Nicene Creed. I thought it was Creek as a kid. I remember the Apostles' Creek. I was always wondering, I wonder how deep the Apostles' Creek is and where it's at. The Apostles' Creed. How many of you went to a church where you said the Apostles' Creed routinely? I did. How many of you think you could say it today? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Can you finish? Well, all right, we're weeding our way through it. Have we got it on the board there? Have you got the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Keep going. Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose, he descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Okay, got some more there? That's it. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. How many of you believe that? That's a basic summary of the faith. If we're going to contend for the faith, we got to know what we believe. We got to clarify, what is my faith, really? And is it personal? Is it practical? Am I applying it in my life? A little bit later on, 3rd, 4th century, the Council of Nicaea in 325 actually met. And it was in response to Arianism. There was a introduction of an idea into the churches in the early first couple of centuries that Jesus was like the angels created, that he was not God amongst men. He was himself a created being. And so the Nicene Creed was established to clarify. It was to amplify who is Jesus. It really takes the basic structure of the Apostles' Creed, which predated this by maybe 200 years, and it amplifies it for that reason. Do we have the Nicene Creed? We believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all that is seen and unseen. Keep going. We believe in our one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten by the Father, from God, light from light, true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Through him all things were made for us men and our salvation. He came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate, and the Virgin Mary was made man. Boy, that's a bigger statement if you go back and compare that with the Apostles' Creed. And it was for that reason that they were responding to or reacting to this movement that was trying to insert false doctrine early on into Christianity and the Christian church. Arianism is alive and well today. I'm going to suggest three groups. We call them sects or sectarian groups that are pretty much in line with Arius of that era back in the 300s. Unitarians in 1825, coming out of liberal congregationalism in the Eastern Seaboard, we established in America the Unitarian Universalists. Have you ever met one or know one? They do not believe that Jesus Christ is divine to be worshipped, and they do believe that everyone is saved, that there is no such thing as sin ultimately, and therefore no need for a savior. Universalists, or the Unitarian Universalists. Two others that you're probably more familiar with, the Mormons, Joseph Smith, visitation by an angel called Moroni, where he receives golden plates and a new revelation of Jesus Christ, not the old revelation of Jesus Christ. And one that I think is maybe a little more fiery, and perhaps one that we ought to consider when we talk about in our next section here, who are we contending with? Jehovah's Witnesses. How many of you have had a knock on the door from a Jehovah's Witness? They're reaching out, aren't they? 1881, established again, I believe it was in New York State, out of liberal Christianity, which impresses no one. Charles Russell Taft stood up and said, we need to revive the church. And he really engendered or created a whole new division. It's not a denomination. It's a sect of Christianity, a non-Christian sect, Jehovah's Witnesses. I'll take that one. I'll select that one of the three because I think, it's the most prevalent for us. And we'll take a peek at that here in a couple of weeks, maybe a month or so when we get to that point. How do we respond to, how do we answer their accusations against Christianity and Christians? If we're going to contend for the faith, here's somebody who wants to contend with you at the door. They'd like to come in and sit down at your table and tell you why you're wrong and they're right. Boy, would you welcome that conversation? Are you ready for it? Do you know what to expect? Send them to Ron's house. Give them his address. I tell you what, I haven't got time, but I know somebody who does. We'll get there. Let me suggest just in summary here with the church and its missing out oftentimes in its mission and all our divisions, that in my opinion, there is one basic culprit. There's one reason why we fail. We corporately and individually can fail at the mission of Christ in his cause. We fumble the ball. We fall or detour easily because of this one thing. It's the culture. Or what the Bible would call worldliness. Worldliness. Let me show it to you here and we'll wrap things up this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn just about to the book of Revelation, just before 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And it's there that John defines this term for us, really in three aspects of worldliness. The world, as the Bible refers to it. Notice he's not talking about the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's what the psalmist tells us. But when the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about a system of godlessness, the world system, so to speak. Verse 15 of John, 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, semantics here, not the earth, not the creation of God, but the world as a system of godlessness, if you can understand it that way. For everything in the world, here it is, three things that he focuses on. The cravings of sinful man, sinful nature and its expressions, the lust of the eyes, I would call that greed, and the boasting of what he has and does. Let me suggest that's pride. Those are huge culprits too. Those trip us up as Christians to the decline of many churches and many Christians as such. Greed and pride and selfishness. He says these things come not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. One of the reasons that you and I are churches, Christians, fumble and fall is we get caught up in worldliness, self-centered living, and end up self-destructing as a result. Paul warns of something similar in Timothy, if you have your Bible there. I want to quickly jump to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And he's speaking of the future, which I think is the presence for, is the present for us. He says this, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. It's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. What's so bad about it? It's people is where the problem lies. People will be lovers of themselves. We see that at all today. Self-adulation, worship. Lovers of money. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Do I hear an amen from any of the parents out there? Ungrateful, unholy, without love, or unloving, if we want to stay with the unforgiving, slanderous. Well, just listen to people talk. The kinds of things that come out of people's mouths. Gross. Serrations. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boy, I saw you, Lynn. I thought you were here this morning. Where's Lynn sitting? There you are. Years ago, you probably don't remember this. I do. He said, you know, your competition on Sunday morning isn't with other churches. I never forgot this. I think you were right. You're usually right, Lynn, but this is one that I remember. Your competition is with everything else that people can do on Sundays these days. In our culture, Sunday is the new Saturday. Used to be Sunday was a special day. Wasn't it at one time considered the Lord's Day? Boy, not anymore. We got all kinds of competition, don't we, for this hour and a half or 2 hours. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness. Here's a problem that we've got to be careful of. It's that we look religious. One of the churches in Asia Minor, remember that was the case. You have a reputation of being alive. You look great. You get inside underneath and we realize it's not the case. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Paul's exhortation to Timothy, I don't know, 65 AD, so long ago, have nothing to do with them. Don't let that ruin. And guess where Timothy is pastoring at this point? It's one of the seven churches. He's at the church in Ephesus, who 30 years post facto, after that time, will be addressed by Jesus himself as having lost their first love. We have a real challenge, don't we, with the culture, worldliness. What are the common fruits of worldliness? Boy, I listed four of them there in your outline. There's 40, I'm sure, that we could add to it. In my opinion, liberalism. It has to do with the nature of truth. I suggested this a number of weeks ago. Relativism, the idea that truth is subjective and not objective, that there is no objective right and wrong, true or false, good or evil. And ultimately, what that speaks to is the authority of Scripture. That's what Luther risked everything on, this premise, that this is the Word of God and we need to know what it says. We need to read it for ourselves. The authority of Scripture and liberalism. Materialism is an obvious one for us as Americans, the wealthiest society that's ever existed, where personal priorities take precedence, things that we believe are important over spiritual things, the secular versus sacred values. Hedonism, everywhere rampant. It's the pursuit of pleasure, to feel good, to make life comfortable and convenient. It's a high value in our society. Entertainment, recreation, leisure, sports, food, drink, drugs, to feel good, to have a good time. Easily takes precedence over, boy, what are biblical values? Self-sacrifice and service for the good of others. From hedonism, I would suggest sensualism is an obvious one, the craze for sex. We are sexualizing practically everything in America these days. Have you noticed that? And it's to our demise and our shame. And to the degree that Christians get caught up in these, in worldly pursuits, worldliness, as it's stated here in Scripture, to the degree that we get caught up in these, we lose ground. We become disoriented and are in danger of, as Jesus stated it back in Asia Minor, of losing our lampstand as a congregation or as a church, as his people. What's the counter? I've stated it, what I think is the only counter. It's love. It's love. The greatest of these, Paul writes, is love. Love never fails, 1 Corinthians 13:8. When all else fails, he says, try love. Just try it. You'll see it succeeds. Paul told the church at Galatia, what matters most is faith expressing itself through love. That's the essence of our Christianity, really, isn't it? Because God so loved the world. But then Jesus gives the about-face to his disciples. He says, now you guys go and love. As I've loved you, love one another. That's the new commandment. What's the greatest commandment? Somebody questions Jesus without hesitation. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he says the second's like it. I'm gonna put them together. They're twin commandments. You can't have one and not the other. Love your neighbor as yourself. In essence, the guy asked him, what's the most important thing to God? It's not what church you go to. It's not what Bible you read. It's not which denomination. Because Paul says you can do all these things, and if I have not love, what am I? Nothing, he says. No thing without love. That is the essence of our Christian faith. It's the love of God for us. And then it's the love of God through us. For a dying world. Contend for the faith. The Christian faith. Ecclesiology, the church, is essential to God's purposes and program for the world. Let me ask you this morning as we close, do you understand the history of the Christian church? It's an outstanding study. I mean, this is a thumbnail sketch of where we've come to over all these centuries. And the differences between us sometimes are significant, aren't they? But within Orthodox Christianity, I would suggest we go back to and look at the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. If we can agree on that foundation, we've got something to build on as Christians from different groups and organizations or different denominations, the history of the Christian church. Can you explain the basic Christian doctrines to somebody who's curious? What is it you guys believe at your church anyways? Well, just a minute. Let me ask the pastor and see if you can talk to him. No? You need to be able to reiterate that, as do I. Number three, is your Christian faith characterized more by godliness or worldliness? Well, you want to go back and look at those culprits there, the modern church crisis. Check yourself and see, would any of these be apparent from your next-door neighbor who looks over the fence and watches the way you live? Which could they accuse you or me of, potentially? And then finally, how prominent a role does love play in your life? That's everything. It's everything. We, some of you with us next door watched the documentary on Richard Wurmbrand's life. Few people in the 21st century have suffered like Wurmbrand. 14 years tortured in the gulag in a Romanian prison. His crime? Faithful adherence to the words of this book. And he stated something in that documentary that struck me. It hit me like a dagger. And I brought it up to the group afterwards of all that he went through. The suffering that he endured, a man who was battered and beaten, who couldn't walk straight after that for the rest of his life. He was wheeled into the hall that when I heard him speak in seminary, he was pushed up front in a wheelchair. His little wife bent over, walking behind him. He said this. He said, a man will be judged not by how much he endures in life. And here's a guy who has endured more than any of us could possibly imagine. He said, a man will be judged not by how much he endures in life, but by how much he loves in life. We love him because he first, where you're seated this morning, why don't you invite the Lord just to give you a renewed sense of his love. Mary, you can come on up to the piano. Why don't you ask God just to fill you with a new sense of just how valuable you are to him, how important he thinks you are, how much he loves you. Gotta be the price that he paid on your behalf. He really loves you. But you receive from him just a renewed sense of his love. And if he'll fill you with love, if he'll fill me with love, we become channels, don't we, of Christ's love. We're the body of Christ. We saw that last week. That's our assignment. The tangible presence of Christ on earth is his people. It's the church. It is the last great hope of the world because we have the solution to their most dire circumstance, the sinful nature, sin embedded in their life, need of forgiveness and a Savior. Start by just inviting God to love you, to give you a sense of his love. And as you do this, and this is risky, I want you to, you don't have to do it at my request, but maybe consider this. Would you allow God to make you a channel of his love? Because to do that is going to cost you. But you know, you can tell the worth of something by what's paid for it, by the price it's paid. This could be the most costly and the most valuable thing that could ever come out of your life and my life. You know what it is? It's loving relationships. It's genuine concern for the needs of others. Lord, we thank you for loving us, your people, the church. We got a long way to go. We do fumble and we struggle and we acknowledge our faults. Throughout the centuries to our present day, we are still saved by grace, not by works. But Lord, like the Apostle Paul, we don't want your grace to be without effect, to make a difference in our lives so that we can live a better life, a life that is exemplary, but ultimately points to the Savior and leads others to want to know and believe in you. So I pray for myself and I pray for my friends here today that you would easily have your way through your Holy Spirit within us. May we sense a greater awareness of your presence, and your love, and the peace that you give. But would you energize us likewise to turn around, to reach out, to love, to forgive, to serve others in Jesus' name. That's our assignment as the church, after all. The body of Christ, the presence of you, working through your Spirit, in and through people's lives, for the sake of the world. That's our prayer today, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.